The first three chapters of Romans, Paul is showing that everyone is a sinner in need of a savior. That's what's happening here in these chapters. As we closed out chapter two, he was focusing on the Jewish people, how they could not pride themselves on being Jewish and thinking they would be right with God. They needed to have their heart right with the Lord. So as we start chapter three, that's why it's going to start with this question, well, what advantage there is there then to being Jewish? And as we notice with Paul, he uses this question and answer format through the book of Romans to teach this doctrine of the Christian faith. So it's almost like an imaginary conversation he has going on as he'll make a statement and then maybe, well, what about this, you know, this objection coming up, and then he'll answer that. And it's his format for teaching. But that's where we are here in this section that is showing everyone is a sinner, and having spoken of the Jewish people and the importance of it being a matter of the heart, we start off chapter three reading, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Answer, much in every way. Thank you. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so as he's been speaking about it, well, what advantage there is there in being a descendant of Abraham, in being Jewish, and also of circumcision, which was simply the sign of the covenant that they had, that they were the covenant people of God. And of course, the answer to that is that they were given the oracles of God. And the oracles, or the Greek is logion, logos is where that comes from, the word of God, the scriptures is what they were given. So what a privilege when you think about that. They were the ones that knew who God was through his laws, and God was the one that was speaking to them and showing them what his will was and so forth. And notice how it words this in verse 2. It says, because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the word of God. And I think about how that might apply to us as Christians, that we've been, if you will, given God's word. We know who God is because of his word. And there's a responsibility there, isn't there? To be able to take what we know then and share it with others. It's like with the Jewish people. They're the chosen people of God. God revealed himself to them, but he also wanted to reveal himself through them. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the rest of the world. And I can't help but think the same is true for us. We know who God is. We're not questioning, well, I think God would be like this. No, we know. We go right to his word because we have his word. And therefore, we can go out into a world that is so tweaked right now and be able to communicate the truth of God to them. It's a tremendous responsibility. And I think we want to make sure that we're good on that, that we take that and run with it to share with others the truth of God's word. Well, for the Jewish people, you know, they had the word of God, but they didn't obey the word of God. They kind of did their own thing. And so in verse 3, we read, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You know, before we get to expounding on this, just think about this in our day. What if everybody didn't believe? Does that mean that God is not real? No, it just means that everybody's wrong, right? So what if everybody thinks this way about, I think God is like this. Does that make God like that? No, the truth is found again in God's word. The context that we find this in is really the unfaithfulness of Israel. In verse 3, what if some did not believe? The word believe or faith. What if some had no faith? And I think the idea is, what if they were unfaithful? Does that mean that God is unfaithful? And the Jews were unfaithful, weren't they? You know, I've found that not only here in Romans, but a number of times reading through the Bible, studying the Bible, I find it helpful to go to other translations because sometimes they can just put it in a way that brings some definition that's very helpful. And I found that the New Living Translation can be quite helpful, especially in the chapter that's before us. So the New Living puts verse 3 like this. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful Does that mean God will be unfaithful? And the answer, like Paul puts, is certainly not. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We might be faithless, but he's the faithful one. That's who he is. He will remain faithful. And so he says, certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Notice in verse 4, as it is written. When Paul does that, he's going back to the scriptures. He's going back to what we would refer to as the Old Testament. For us, it would be Genesis through Malachi. And so he's going back and he's quoting here a passage out of Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 was that prayer of David, where David had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And this is David's prayer of repentance, where he's crying out to God. And the line that he says leading up to this is, against you, you only have I sinned, as he's crying out to God. And we kind of look at that and we go, yeah, really? You know, well, what about Bathsheba? Didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her husband, Uriah the Hittite? And you think about it, what about the rest of the army? Because the army lost that battle when that note went from David to the commander saying, put Uriah in the forefront of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he's killed. You know, Uriah is not the only one who was killed at that time. Others died because they went right up to the wall to ensure that Uriah would be killed. And also, what about David's family? Nathan said that the sword will not depart from your house. And so David's family suffered because of it. It's a real example, isn't it, that our sin affects so many people. It doesn't just affect ourselves, but it affects so many people. But really what David is saying, I think, against you, you only have I sinned. When, you know, whatever we do that's wrong, we're breaking God's laws. You know, he's the one who said what's right and what's wrong. And when you think about it, whose children are Bathsheba and Uriah and the soldiers and David's family? They're God's children, right? So he's really sinning against God, the primary sin that's taking place there. But then he says this right here. And of course, Paul, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So this is where you see it won't be word for word as we're looking at it in our English translations. But he says that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, I believe what he's saying is, God, when you judge me because of my sin, you're righteous in doing that because I did the wrong thing and I deserve to be judged. And so in David's sin, it's showing the righteousness of God, what's right and what's wrong. God is right. His laws are right. David was wrong in what he did. Well, Paul continues with this thought then in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Can you see the train of thought that he's going with there? He's saying, okay, well, if man's sin demonstrates God's rightness, then why am I being judged as a sinner? I'm simply, by my sin, I'm showing how righteous God is. And Paul is essence saying, this is foolish thinking, you know, but some people think like that. And so he's got this hypothetical argument that's going on and he makes the statement then, if that were the case, how could judge, how would God be qualified then to judge the world? Again, we look to the New Living for verse 5 that says, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish sin? He says much the same thing in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Again, I'll turn to the New Living first here in verse 7. But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? Simple answer to that is you had a choice. You know, you have your own free will. Whether your unrighteousness brings him glory or not is beside the point. It's the choice that we make. I think we have a couple of examples in that in Scripture. We're going to get to chapter 9 and see how Pharaoh was used as an instrument to show the power of God. When you think about that, it was Pharaoh's resistance when Moses was saying, thus says the Lord, let my people go. It was Pharaoh's resistance, his sin, that showed the power of God throughout Egypt, through all of those plagues. And the parting of the Red Sea, we wouldn't have seen that if Pharaoh would have just gone, all right, we'll see you guys later. You can go ahead and go. But because of his sin, because of his resistance, you see the power of God. And God actually makes the statement, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that my power may be seen. I think one of the best examples that I was reading about was Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. I mean, that really is kind of the ultimate sin right there, isn't it? But what was the outcome of betraying Jesus? He was crucified, right? He was crucified, and his death brings us salvation. So can you see Judas here in chapter 3 going, hey, if my unrighteousness brings about the glory of God, how come I'm still being judged because of that? And I think the answer, again, is Judas was not a puppet. Pharaoh was not a puppet. They had free will, and they made a choice. You say, well, this was demonstrating, though, that the plan of God through that. God knows everything. You know, it's according to his foreknowledge, his omniscience. And so he knows, I believe, he creates us with free will. He knows exactly what we're going to do. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do. He knew what Judas was going to do. And his plan is fulfilled through that. Doesn't take away the responsibility that each person has. That can put the fear of God in you, can't it? You know, doesn't it make you want to just go, God, please don't make me a Pharaoh. Please don't make me a Judas. Make me a person. I think the key thing is to humble our hearts before him and to stay humble before him. So we come to verse 9. What then? We started off with, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, tremendous advantage. They've been given the very oracles of God. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? Answer, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Are we any better, Paul being Jewish, are we any better than the rest of the world, than the Greeks or the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people? Are we better? Not at all. Because everybody, and notice how it's worded here, is under sin. And I think the idea there isn't so much everybody has sinned, it's everybody's under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin. And I think that takes us all the way back to the beginning. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. That's right. That's why we sin. You know, when you think about it, and this is the doctrine of original sin, which is an orthodox doctrine, a true doctrine, I believe. The fact that we're born into this world as sinners. You know, we're born, and you know, really the best testimony is having children, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to teach kids to be selfish. You don't have to teach kids to lie. They do it how? Right, by nature, naturally. They are born as sinners into this world. And that's why there needs to be a change that takes place. So we're all, not some of us, we're all under the power of sin and under the penalty of sin, unless we come to Jesus. And if we come to Jesus, we're no longer under the power of sin, and we're definitely no longer under the penalty of sin because he paid that price. But we still have the presence of sin. It's the three P's, right? The power, the penalty, and the presence. The presence of the sin nature is still here. It can't overpower us. And we'll get to that in chapter 6, where we can have power over those addictions that once just seemed to be a stranglehold in our life. We can have power over that because the one who resides in you as a believer is greater than he that's in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Amen. It's true. We're going to see that as we get to chapter 6. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everybody is under sin. Romans 5:12, we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man sin entered the world. Who was that one man? It was Adam, right? Adam was the one that chose to disobey God. He is the one that sinned. And notice, a result of his sin is death coming into the world. Do you remember that God said, you can eat from every tree that's in the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you can't eat from that because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely You will surely die. Question, did Adam die on that day? He lived to be, you're getting ahead of me now. He lived to be, you're right. He lived to be some 930 years old. But what happened to him on that day? He was expelled from the Garden of Eden. He was banished out of God's presence. What is death? Death is a separation. It tells us in the book of James that the body without the spirit is dead. So when our spirit leaves our body, that separation takes place. That's when we would say he has died. Also, spiritual death is a separation when man is separated from God. And that's what happened on that day when Adam sinned. He was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And then when you think about it, he had children and they didn't go, well, see you later, Adam. We're going to go back into the garden and have fellowship with God. Every child that he had, all of that generation, which would include us, would be separated from God. If you will, you can kind of look at it like this. We were in Adam when he sinned and he represented us because we're all descendants of Adam, but the beginning of that family tree, we were in Adam, and it's like he made a choice when he sinned against God, and we suffer the consequences because of that. And so I used to look at that and think, well, that seems unfair. You know, it's like I've been dealt a bunk hand from the beginning, but the reality is, if I was in his position, I would have done the exact same thing, and you would have done the exact same thing. Do you know how I know that? Because we have the Holy Spirit now as believers. We still make the choice to sin, don't we? Mm-hmm. So anyway, we can't throw it all. We can't throw Adam under the bus on that. I'm just trying to get to the reality that the reason that we are under sin, it goes back to that. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, spiritually dead, separated from God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You've got to come back to that place of fellowship with God. And that's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so all are under sin, as we read right here. And then verse 10, he says, as it is written. And now what he's going to do is he's going to quote from six different passages in the Psalms and Proverbs and the book of Isaiah to back up his point that everyone, the scriptures are supporting that point that everyone has sinned. Let's go ahead and read those verses, beginning from verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So if you want to see where those passages are taken from, either direct quotations or allusions, they're up here on the screen. Again, most of them from the Psalms, also Proverbs and the book of Isaiah. You know, when you're raising kids, you tell them, don't say never, don't say always, because it's never, or it's not, you never do that, right? It's not, you always do that. We teach our kids like that, right? But what's happening right here? It's like, there's none righteous. All of them have turned aside. And that's not an exaggeration, because all have turned aside. And there is no one who is good. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So none have a right standing with God. Some of us might be pretty good, but not good enough, right? In verse 11, there is none who understands. Looking at fallen man, there's no way we can understand, we can comprehend really who God is. As a believer, we can receive from God, can't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, human nature, sinful nature, unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit. This is why I believe a person who's not a Christian, who's not been born again, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they can read the words on the page, but they're not really going to receive from the Lord, because I believe God speaks to us through his word by his Holy Spirit. And you've noticed that, I'm sure, as you've been reading through sometimes the same passage you've read a number of times, it just seems to leap off the page and speak to your heart at that moment. I believe that's the Holy Spirit that's teaching us during those times. And so unregenerate man would be the one who is not righteous, who doesn't understand. Notice at the end of verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. It's not in our human nature to seek after God. When you wake up in the morning and you think, you know, I don't really feel like reading my Bible today. I feel like seeing who won the football game last night, or I want to check my news feed. You know what? Don't feel condemned, because that's just, again, the presence of the sin nature that's there, that's saying, don't do it. That's why I refer to our morning Bible reading as the discipline of devotions, because we have to discipline ourselves to do that. If we only read our Bibles whenever we felt like it, we wouldn't read our Bibles very much. Think about it. If you only exercised when you felt like it, you probably wouldn't exercise very much. Or if you only dieted when you felt like it, you probably wouldn't do that. And what would you turn out to be like, you know? I don't do that to say, look at me, but you get what I'm saying with that. It says that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So we have a discipline of going, I want to get up and I want to spend time with the Lord, because I know that's what's going to strengthen me spiritually. According to my human nature, which again, the sin nature is still present there. That's where the temptations come from, I believe. According to my human nature, there's none who seeks after God. There's no desire to seek after God. But as a new creation in Christ, that's where it's like, you know what? I am going to make the decision to follow after the Lord. And again, he's given us the power to be able to do that. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. The NAS translates that they've become useless. The NIV translates that they've become worthless. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, there's man's standards and there's God's standard. And as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, no one is good but one, and that is God. I mean, we might look at other people, humanity speaking, and say, well, that's a good person right there, but not according to God's standard. There's nobody who's good. The only one who's good is God. Amen? Now, notice how it kind of segues right here in verses 13 and 14. Look and see what the emphasis is on in these two verses. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Can you see the focus on those two verses there? All right, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the throat likened to an open tomb. I don't think just the idea that it's creepy. I think the idea is the stench that would come from the open grave that's right there. And so what are we talking about as we're looking at the open tomb and deceit and poison and cursing and bitterness and the throat and the mouth? I don't think we're talking about bad hygiene here. You know, it's like, you got really bad breath. I think the point that he's making here is what? The words, maybe, that are coming forth out of our mouth. Do you know that our words can influence people in such a dramatic way? The things that we say, we can encourage people to greatness, or we can drive them into the ground. And I think about that with the influence that we have as parents, how we can encourage our kids to do great things, or we can so discourage them by the things that we say. And guys, the same thing is true with spouses. We can encourage our spouses with our words, or we can just drive them into the ground. In Proverbs 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We each have the opportunity to be able to build one another up. And we need to be built up, don't we? Because we live in a world where we get torn down all the time. So as parents to children, as spouses to one another, as part of the body of Christ, let's make a decision. Let's make a point to lift one another up, to speak those words of encouragement. That's personally why I think we got to be really careful when we're joking, especially with sarcasm. Because you know what they say? There's a little bit of truth, you know, in everything that's spoken, in every joke that comes out, that little cutting dig there. I think we got to be really careful of that, because if we're not in the right frame of mind, we might receive it in a really bad way. And so we want to make sure that we're encouraging one another with the words that we say. And so again, herein is a picture of fallen man. So why would a person that's a believer then speak things that are bad? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. So if we find ourselves saying negative things and being the glass is half empty, then we need to, I think, check where our heart's at. Maybe it comes back to our own personal relationship with the Lord that we need to be, again, disciplining ourselves and nurturing that relationship. Notice the next couple of verses, the focus. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And so the feet, the ways, I look at this at the things that a person does, the shedding of blood and causing destruction and misery. So it's the things that we say. It's the things that we do that are showing the unrighteousness of man. And then in verses 17 and 18, in the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So again, these verses simply to support the fact that all, Jews, Greeks, everyone are under sin. You know, think about this with me for just a moment. The fear of God. It says in the book of Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of God. And you know, sometimes we look at that and we think, well, what does that exactly mean? Does it mean simply to respect God and to reverence God? And yes, it does. But I have come to believe that it means more than that. And the reason why is because across the board, it seems, all the translators translate those words, not reverence and respect, but they translate them fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I don't think it's an idea of a trepidation, like I'm afraid God is just going to fly off the hook and hurt me, you know, like a loose cannon or something. But I think it's the fact that we have been given such a responsibility and we are going to be held accountable before him one day. And as we've been reading with God, there is no partiality. He is a righteous judge. And so that puts the, I think, a healthy fear of God in us. You know, I've thought about this kind of thing because I do believe, even as a believer, I know that my sin has been dealt with at Calvary's cross. But I also know that I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account. And I look at the responsibility that I've had in my life. And I look that not only am I a son, I'm a parent, I'm a pastor. And there's this tendency, there's this temptation to want to go, I don't want that responsibility because I don't want to be held accountable. You know, isn't that a temptation? So I don't want to have to stand there and be accountable on that day. But you know, as I thought about that, I thought about the parable of the talents that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25, where there was this master that doled out his possessions to his servants, and then he went away, and then when he came back, there would be an accounting. And I think that speaks of how God has entrusted to each one of us certain opportunities and so forth, assets, if you will, according to our own abilities. And he wants us to be faithful with what he's given to us. And as you know the story, to the man who was given five talents, and a talent is a measure of money, he used those talents and he made five more, so that when the master came back, he said, Master, I took your five talents, I made five more. Here, they're all yours. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who had the two, same thing. He didn't have as many according to his ability. He had two. And so he took the two, made another two. Master, here you go. Well done. Same reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a little. I will make you ruler over much. And the guy who received the one, he went there and he said, here, I took the one talent you gave me and I buried it in the earth. And I was afraid because you're a hard man. Here's your talent. Take it. And I thought about that parable when I was thinking about not wanting to have the responsibility because I don't want to have the accountability. Are you with me on that? But what happened to the guy who said, I don't want the responsibility, I'm just going to bury it in the earth? He's the one that got the severe judgment. And so what's the answer then, if we're still going to be accountable? I think the answer is this, that we humbly seek the Lord for his direction in our life. Lord, what do you want to do in my life? And try to live a life of humility, because I believe when we stand before him on that day, we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, if we are faithful. And I think that faithfulness, simply put, comes through being humble, to be humbly seeking after the Lord. Anyway, let's close it up with these next couple of verses. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, real quickly, guys, these first three chapters, it's painting the canvas black so that we can see the diamonds of salvation sparkle all the brighter upon it. These first three chapters are simply showing how everyone is a sinner in need of salvation. As we look to this passage here, and he speaks about that no one will be justified by the law, for the law simply gives the knowledge of sin. And that's the idea. When you think about it, keeping the laws of God isn't what's going to make you right with God. Because as we've seen, we've all broken God's law. I'll go back to the illustration of the guy who's got the speeding ticket. He gets the speeding ticket. He comes before the judge. And when he comes before the judge, he goes, "You know what, judge? Ever since I got that speeding ticket, I've been keeping it right at the speed limit. Ever since. When I come to a stop sign, full stop. I even count one, two, and then I go, in fact, I've not robbed my neighbor since I got that speeding ticket. I've not lied to anybody. Here I am." And what's he going to say? "I don't care. You broke the law. I need money for the speeding ticket. You're still guilty." Kind of like James said, you can keep the whole law, but if you break one part, you're guilty of breaking all of it because it makes you a lawbreaker. So we're not going to find the law to save. The law is simply going to paint the picture. This is what's right, and you have broken the law, and you have done the wrong thing, and so you're going to fall under judgment because of it. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It makes perfect sense when you look at it like that, doesn't it? The law simply shows us what's right and it shows us that we're wrong. In fact, I'll leave us with this in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law, God's standards, are like our school teacher, our educator, to show us what's right and what's wrong. And what does that do? It brings us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. It drives us to Jesus because we recognize we so desperately need a Savior that we might be justified. That term, again, it means to be declared innocent. You won't be justified by keeping the law. You won't be declared innocent by going, "Well, I've kept the speed limit ever since I got that speeding ticket." You'll only be justified, declared innocent through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who's come and paid the price. And the way it's accredited to us is by our putting our faith, our trust, our belief in Jesus. Our only hope is in him. Amen. He's our Savior. So again, the invitation goes out. This is the truth of God's word. Have you made a decision for Jesus? Have you asked him to be your Lord and Savior? Then if you have, you're in a good position right now. If you haven't, you need to turn your heart over to the Lord and say, "God, forgive me, the sinner. Come into my life and make me the person that you want me to be," and he'll do that. Amen? All right. If we can pray for you, then please come forward at the close of the service. Why don't we stand for this final song? Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And though I know it's sobering as we look at this, it's a perfect picture of where humanity has been for its existence, Lord, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And Lord, we recognize that we can have a life that is filled with peace because of Jesus. And my prayer, Lord, is for those that maybe have not yet made a decision, that they would reach out and recognize that they can't make it on their own, that they need you. And Lord, for the rest who are called by your name, I just pray, Lord, that we would give our lives to you afresh. We thank you for everything that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunities, the talents, the responsibilities that you've given to us. Help each one of us, Lord, to be faithful. Give us the power by your Holy Spirit to be faithful, to shine brightly the truth of who you are in an ever-darkening world, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.